So we're in the second week of a series called Legacy, where we're talking about what it really looks like to leverage your life to leave an impact eternally in the lives of the people around you. And last week, we covered a lot of information, but the two things that I want to make sure I reiterate from the top this morning is that a legacy is whatever you do that outlasts you. So it's fine to live a life where you have a big house, you have a car, you have whatever you can attain for yourself. But if you actually want to live a life that impacts people that come behind you, then that's when you're talking about legacy. What is it that I'm doing that outlasts even my own life? But the second thing that I want to reiterate from the top this morning is that when you die, you do actually get to take one thing with you. But it's not what most people hope they get to take, like my house, my car, my bank account. It's actually the one thing you get to take with you when you die is everybody that you helped find and follow Jesus. And so a follower of Jesus should be motivated to leave a legacy that helps more people have a better opportunity to find and follow Jesus than what they had. And I think maybe the most distracting thing from leaving a good legacy might be the constant pursuit of momentary success. It's trying to get ahead right now, right here, to get as much as I can right here and right now. And success is kind of a funny thing because it's always changing, right? Like when I was a kid, success to me looked like convincing my parents to take me to Toys R Us or to go get ice cream. Anybody remember Toys R Us when you used to be able to buy a toy not online, right? But then when I got into high school, when I was a teenager, success looked like getting a girl to like me, not failing my classes, and getting into college. Then when I got to college, success looked like getting a girl to like me, not failing my classes, and getting out of college, hopefully with a diploma, right? But then as I've gotten older, like I'm married, I have kids, I'm a homeowner, like those measurements of success change over time. And maybe for you, success just simply looks like getting a good night's sleep. Or maybe it looks like staying sober for one more day. Maybe success looks like getting a job. Maybe it looks like getting a new job. Maybe it looks like getting a promotion. It might look like getting a vacation or saving up enough to be able to retire. Success is constantly moving and changing, but that blind pursuit of success can become infuriating and even demoralizing. Because who's to say if you attain that measurement of success now that you've had for a while, that same measurement of success won't change in another 6 months? Actually, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this guy named Solomon wrote this book, and he was given all this wisdom by God. And this is what he said about this pursuit of success, pursuit of things. He said, "Everything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was also meaningless. Like chasing the wind, there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere." Chasing success for fulfillment is very similar to chasing the wind. Like you might feel it in a moment, but if you're actually trying to grab a hold of it, you're never going to hold on to it for long enough to actually really feel fulfilled. And if we really want to be able to leave a legacy that helps more people find and follow Jesus, have better opportunities to find and follow Jesus, then we cannot constantly be distracted by chasing after momentary success. There's a pastor and author by the name of Francis Chan who has a quote that I've used a lot, and he simply says, "Failure should not be what we fear. Our greatest fear should actually be succeeding at things that just don't matter." And I think one of the things that is most true when it comes to success, regardless of the amount of accolades, accomplishments, or even wealth that somebody has, is that success isn't actually about how much you have. It's about how much margin you have. See, the most common profession to claim bankruptcy is actually medical doctors. Like, and that's kind of surprising because medical doctors you think of as earning a good living. Like, they make bank, right? They make a lot of money. But at the same time, they also rack up a lot of student loans. Running a practice is really expensive, and keeping up with the insurance to cover your own butt when you run a practice is really expensive. And so more doctors claim bankruptcy than any other profession. And I don't know about you, but like, I don't want to work for that long in school and then work that hard in life to have that little margin in my life to be able to enjoy it. Like, I'd be willing to make a little bit less and be able to create memories and spend time on vacation or with my family. Like, I'd be okay if that was the case. I'd be willing to have a couple less letters after my name and a couple less accolades around my name, but still be able to create those memories and share them with other people that I care about, or even make less money and be able to invest some of that money into a stock that would blow up. Like, I'd be fine with that. Like, I'm actually after, and I think all of us are actually after, a little bit more margin in life. And when it comes to a biblical view of success, the Bible actually makes it clear that success isn't about even what you do. See, the book of Colossians tells us that whatever you do, meaning regardless of if you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a teacher, you're a plumber, you're an electrician, like whatever you do, do it all, whatever that is, for the glory of God. Doesn't mention a job title or a job position. Doesn't say if you're a pastor, then you're set and you don't have to worry about it. Like, he says, whatever you do, it doesn't matter if your profession's in ministry, outside of ministry, it doesn't matter what area of profession you have, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Biblical success is not about a job title. It's not about a salary. It's about what you choose to do with the margin that you create in your life. There's a pastor by the name of Craig Groeschel who says this: what you do with your money and time reveals what you value in your heart. And a follower of Jesus looks to create more margin in their life. Like, that's what drives us, so that we have more time, more money, more availability to free up our decisions to be more generous towards more people. See, actually, if we were to ask God what success looks like, I think his answer would be less about accomplishments and it would be more about generosity. See, success to a follower of Jesus is about being generous in three of the primary areas of your life: being generous in your actions, being generous in your relationships, and being generous in your finances. And being generous in your action, I think most of us have at least heard of what's called that golden rule. Anybody ever heard the golden rule before? It actually, like, when I was in elementary school, it was on the wall of our cafeteria. I don't know if there was a bunch of, like, fights in elementary school, like second graders fighting each other or something like that. So they're like, hey, do to others what you would want to be done to you, meaning don't punch each other in the face. Like, I'm not sure if they were just trying to, like, mitigate something like that. But the golden rule: do to other people what you would want to be done to you. And this has been credited to a number of different people throughout history. Like, usually, like, really good people: Mother Teresa, Gandhi, a couple of the good popes, right? And so I don't know if there are, I don't know how many of those there are. But, like, it's usually attributed to really good people in history. But if you didn't spend much time in church, you might be surprised to learn that this quote actually comes from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching and he says this: do to others what you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Now, the statement itself isn't, like, crazy mind-blowing, but there are a couple things that give this statement real power. And the first one is what Jesus says about this line. He says, do to others what you would want to be done to you. This is actually the essence of everything that has been taught in the law and by the prophets. Jesus is saying every single one of the prophets, everybody that spoke for God, everybody that was spoken to by God, like, the essence of everything that God was trying to say to humanity from Genesis, like creation, all the way through to when Jesus stepped foot on planet Earth, was this: do to other people what you would want to be done to you. Like, the essence of everything that all of them had been saying, God was saying, please, just do this. Jesus actually gave this line as a measurable, practical, tangible way of living out the greatest command: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That Jesus was actually given this as a practical thing. So if you're ever wondering, like, how do I live a godly life? How do I live a life that's God-honoring? How do I leave a successful legacy? It starts by doing to other people what you would want to be done to you. But the second thing that gives this statement so much power is actually how Jesus said it. See, Grant R. Osborne, who's the senior translator for the NLT Tyndale Study Bible, put it this way. He said, many religions, this is stated negatively: don't do to others what you don't want to be done to you. See, and that's even how we legislate, right? Like, how laws work is you don't say it's illegal to not do good. Like, that that doesn't make sense, right? Like, hey, you didn't love your neighbor well, so we're going to arrest you. Like, that's really hard to actually enforce, right? And so we go on the negative side. We say, don't steal from your neighbor. Don't kill your neighbor, right? Those are good. Can I get an amen for either one of those, please? Everybody's like, I can't believe he said not to. Do you know my neighbor? But like, it's really hard to legislate that. And so stating it negatively, like if you don't do those things, then you're just a law-abiding citizen. But I believe that God wants so much more for his followers than to just be law-abiding citizens, right? That not breaking the Ten Commandments doesn't make you a good Christian. It just makes you a decent human being. But what God wants for you is to live a different type of life. And so Jesus flips this on its head. And Grant R. Osborne continues. He says, by stating it positively, Jesus made it more significant. It isn't usually very hard to refrain from harming others. It is much more difficult to take the initiative to consistently do good to them. The golden rule, as Jesus formulated it, is the foundation of active goodness and mercy, the kind of love God shows to us every single day. See, I think the follow-up question to the golden rule is just simple. Are your actions passive or active? And I'd say the actual differentiator between whether or not your actions are generous or not is that they're active. See, a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a generous person in your actions, you don't have to be provoked to do something good, to do something generous by a need, by a situation around you. The thing that prompts you to do good isn't that the person needs something from you, that they're less fortunate than you. It's actually the goodness of God working through you, prompting you to do something good and generous towards them. And this should actually be one of the indicators, one of the ways that people around you know that you're a Christian. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So what Peter is saying is live in such a way that you give love, honor, and you serve the people around you, even if they don't deserve it. Even if they're trying to accuse you. It's kind of like Devin and I do premarital counseling. We've done it a couple times for a couple different couples. This couple over here is in the middle of it, so like don't just look at them for a sec. So we've done premarital counseling for a number of couples, and one of the things that constantly comes up is a husband's and wife's role to each other. And so the Bible calls a husband to love his wife sacrificially, and it calls a wife to love her husband, or to respect her husband. And so what we usually do is we kind of take turns on this discussion, and I'll look at the husband and say, your job is to love her sacrificially. Now, that means even if she's not acting all that lovely, you're still supposed to love her. And then I'll look at her and go, so it would be really helpful if you acted lovely, right? And then Dev will look at the wife and say, your responsibility is to respect your husband, even if he's not acting all that respectable. And then she'll look at the husband and say, now it'd be really helpful if you acted respectful, right? Like, can I get an amen from the married people? Like, it's a lot easier, men, it's a lot easier to love your wife if she's acting lovely, right? But your job is still to love her even if she's not. And ladies, your job is to respect your husband, but it's a lot easier if he's acting respectable. But even if they're not, see, in God's eyes, marriage isn't a contract. A contract is a 50-50 agreement. It's just, you do your job, I'll do my job. But if you stop doing your job, I'll stop doing my job. Marriage isn't a contract according to Scripture. Marriage is what's called a covenant. It's a 100-100 agreement. It means even if you let go of your responsibilities, I'm still holding on to mine. That's what binds us even further. That my job isn't dependent on how you're doing at your job. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you made a covenant with God to love God and to love your neighbor. So your situation, your circumstances, what's going on in culture, what's going on around you, how poor of a neighbor you have doesn't change how good of a neighbor you choose to be. You've made a covenant with God to choose to love your neighbor as yourself, to do to them what you would want to be done to you. It's more than a 50-50 promise. It's a 100-100 commitment. And that takes intentionality. That promise, that covenant to love God simply looks like obeying God at his word. Jesus said in John 14:15 that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. That love for God is displayed in our obedience to God. But love for our neighbor, love for the people around us, looks like the second area of generosity that defines biblical success. And that's generosity in our relationships. Now, one of the things that I think has happened in our culture is the margin that we create for other people has kind of slipped away. The margin we create to love people that are different from us, that think different, that act different, that don't vote the same, has kind of gone down. I'm not asking for an amen, but I'm just looking by the looks. Everybody's giving me a nod, like, yeah. But like it's caused us to kind of adopt a couple different ways of thinking where we'll tend to think you're either with me or against me. You either think the way I do or you're wrong. You either vote like me or I'm blocking you on social media and blocking your number. Or you either believe like me or you're not welcome in my church. Well, first of all, this isn't my church or your church. It's Jesus's church. And thankfully, Jesus didn't act this way at all. In fact, if Jesus only hung around the people that were as perfect like him, he'd have to live as a hermit. Like nobody was perfect as him. Nobody thought like him. Nobody even believed like him. When Jesus stepped foot on planet Earth, he's like, I am God. But nobody's thinking that he is, right? Like nobody believed like him. Nobody thought like him. Nobody was on his level of godliness. But he still created margin and gave love, generous love, grace, mercy, truth, hope, joy to the people around him, even though they didn't deserve it. And so in Colossians chapter 3, it tells us how to love like Jesus. And it says, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And that making allowances, it's making space. It's making margin, creating margin to allow for the imperfections of the people around you. It's kind of like if you're driving on the highway, there's a couple different ways that you can drive. You can either be the guy that drives really selfishly, is just trying to get where you're trying to get, and so you just are right on the bumper of everybody that's in front of you. Now, what that does is it creates very little margin for your imperfections or their imperfections, right? Their imperfections might look like they stopped suddenly because they were really frustrated at you and you ticked them off. But your imperfections might look like you were on your phone, you didn't notice that they slowed down, you hit them, right? And you do irreversible damage. Another way of driving on the highway is by creating some margin, a couple car lengths or so, and then you have made space for their imperfections and your imperfections. You still might get in an accident, but you're way less likely to create irreparable damage. But there's another way of driving on the highway where you just go 40 miles an hour on the slow lane and just hope that nobody ever bumps into you. But the problem is life is still going to happen. You still might get in an accident, so you can't just avoid people altogether. And so the best thing that you can do isn't to avoid everybody and just go, I don't want to deal with any of this. The best way is actually to say, I'm going to create some margin. Like I'm still might make, we're getting away from the car metaphor. I'm hoping to make contact with people at some point in my life, but I'm going to create margin for their imperfections. And when you create that margin, it gives you space to be able to do what Scripture said in that you're actually able to forgive anybody who does offend you. And this actually goes further than just like being a good value or principle to live out. There's actually real spiritual ramifications in the lives of other people by doing this. Jesus was teaching in John chapter 13, and he says this, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other, just as I loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. See, your love and your margin to love the people around you is actually what proves the reality of your faith to other people. So a couple questions that spin out of there are just simply, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you known for your loving relationships? If you're a follower of Jesus, are you known by those who interact with you as a loving person? Are you able to love those that other people find difficult to love? And do you look for opportunities to love difficult people? What really makes this even more difficult is that Jesus gives an example of how to love. Like, I think we'd all like to say that we love people, right? Like if you say like, I hate people, like, come on. Like we all would like to say that we love people. It gets really difficult when it's specific people. Like, you ever met a really annoying Christian? Right? Like that can be a little bit more difficult. But Jesus gives a model for how to love. And he says, actually, it's just as I've loved you, you should love one another. And that type of love proves that you belong to me. So like even that annoying Christian that we've all met, if they know Jesus, that means that Jesus died and rescued them from sin. He loves that annoying person enough to spend eternity with them. And you're going to have to too. But Jesus asks us to love even the annoying person, the difficult to love person, the way he did. And what's crazy is that Jesus didn't love anybody to get something out of the situation. That Jesus actually loved people to give them something that they didn't have. See, we tend to look at our relationships as transactional. You get something out of this, I get something out of this, that makes it a good relationship. For Jesus, the motivator to have a relationship with humanity wasn't because he was going to get something out of it. That Jesus wasn't hoping to earn heaven by coming to earth. Jesus already had heaven. He was already praised in heaven. He was worshiped in heaven. The reason why he was the perfect sacrifice was because of who he already was. So it wasn't like he was trying to become something that would be good enough for God. He already was everything. He had heaven fine. He was promised that. He was good. He was sitting on the right hand of God. He was fine. But he gave up all of that. He stepped out of eternity and into our reality so we could have an opportunity at a relationship with God. Nothing in it for him. Jesus doesn't get a commission on every single person that goes to heaven. That he gave up everything so that we could have a relationship with God with nothing in it for himself. And the relationships that Jesus asks his followers to have are defined by the reality that followers of Jesus are asked to become the added value in the relationship. That we're always the ones who are adding value to the relationship. We're looking for ways to add value to the person, to give more, to care more, to show more love. See, a selfish relationship sees people as objects, obstacles, or opportunities, but a selfless relationship sees people as human. Selfishness sees people as tools to serve our interests. Selflessness looks to serve other people. A selfish relationship says goodbye when we differ on opinions, but a selfless relationship welcomes opportunities to learn. A selfish relationship has no grace for mistakes, but a selfless relationship is quick to forgive. To be selfless requires you to be generous. It requires you to be generous with your time, generous with your care, generous with your love. See, the type of legacy that God wants you to live out requires you to be generous towards the people around you. But the final way to actually measure success, like, am I starting to build a legacy that is going to outlast me, a legacy that's going to help other people find and follow Jesus, is being generous in our finances. And I think this might be the most difficult part for most people to become generous in. And that's why the next 2 weeks, actually, we're going to be spending on what it actually looks like to be generous in our finances. But I do believe that in order to actually become generous in this area, you do have to be motivated by your generosity in the first two. But there are real benefits to becoming generous financially. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." Proverbs 22:9 says, "Blessed are those who are generous because they feed the poor." And for those of you who didn't know, or maybe you're new to church, you're new to checking out faith, you're just kind of like exploring faith, just something interesting about Christians as a group, right? According to a recent Barna study, Christians give more to charity in church and outside of church. So we're not just saying Christians give more to church than other people give to any charity. Christians give more to church and they give more outside of church than any other demographic of people, any other religious group. Like, beyond that, like, that's awesome, because what that means is that there's more fuel in the tank to help more people have more opportunities to find and follow Jesus. That's more fuel in the tank for a church to impact its area. That's more fuel in the tank for ministries to be started all over the globe, meeting the real physical needs of people all around. But can I tell you something crazy despite that? We are way far away from our potential as generous people. In fact, according to nonprofitsource.com, they said that tithers make up just 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of Christians nationally tithe, and 80% of Americans only give 2% of their income. Christians are giving at 2.5% of their income, but during the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. 17% of American families have reduced the amount that they give to their local church. See, I'm not saying that from a point of, so why aren't you giving? My salary doesn't change depending on how much people give. Like, this isn't about that at all. This is about the reality that Christians could be helping so many more people. We'd be helping to fuel so many more ministries, so many more church plants, so many more things that could help more people find and follow Jesus. Like, if you have any peace or hope or love or just security that's come from your faith, don't you want that to be a reality in the life of somebody else? See, all those miracle stories of somebody praying to God and hoping and wishing and asking that God would help them be able to pay for their electric bill, pay for their heating bill, and then a check comes in the mail at just the right time. All those stories of a church planter asking God to help this, to help God make this dream become a reality, and then a check comes and it's exactly the right thing at exactly the right time. All those stories of ministries all over the globe that are helping kids find families or get out of human trafficking, all of those stories, did God provide that? Yes. He knows what people need and his timing is perfect. But did a person write the check? Yeah. Like, that type of generosity comes from people, but it comes from people who are motivated to see real change around them. And that giving wasn't for personal gain. It wasn't so that your name could be on a little plaque on a pew. It came because you really believe in what God is doing all around. See, one of the things that I love about giving to God through our church is that when somebody comes to our church and says that they have a need, which I also love the fact that there are people who come to our church just because they know our church is generous. Like, isn't that what people on the outside of church should see church as? Generous? But one of the things I love about giving to God through our church is that when people do come and we do help them, like, they're not given a check by any single person at our church. They receive money meeting a felt need, and it's given by the church. So the only person that gets credit actually is Jesus. Like, we don't give so that our names are recognized. We give so that Jesus's name is recognized by people who felt like Jesus was the furthest thing from them. We give so that people actually can see a real difference made by the church, Jesus's own bride. It's not something you do to get attention. You can keep your money if that's what you need it for. God has enough. But we give actually so that Jesus' name could be elevated. There's a lady by the name of Caitlin Beattie, and she wrote this book called Celebrities for Jesus, and she talked about this giving from a place of anonymity. She said, obscurity may very well be the spiritual discipline the American church needs to practice the most in the coming century. In order to detox from the effects of celebrity in our midst and preserve Christianity's countercultural understanding of power, we must recapture a vision of ordinary faithfulness, a vision of the Christian life that begins and ends with producing little Christs. And how is any of that giving possible? It's possible through creating margin, by saying, God, please don't bless me beyond what I'm willing to be generous with, beyond what I'm going to be willing to be faithful with. God, please don't allow myself to become so busy I have no time for people, or so self-important that I don't think the needs of the people around me are important. But that margin is created not just by seeing a need in front of you, it's created by actually opening yourself up to the goodness of God that wants to work in and through your life so that you can bring goodness into the lives of other people. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. generosity beyond anything else. Generosity in all of those areas, in your actions, in your relationships, and in your finances, first and foremost, is active. So my questions to you this morning are simple. Are you proactive in what you do? Are you proactive in your relationships? And are you proactive in your finances? And do you wait for a need, or do you actively look for opportunities to be generous? See, what you do with your time and what you do with your money reveals what's in your heart. I want to have a heart that is open to opportunities all around me and is actively looking for those opportunities. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the reality of scriptures like what we read, where you simply challenge us to love people like you do, where you challenge us to see that generosity is more than just a good value or virtue to live out, but it comes directly from your character. But it directly affects the lives of the people around us and the opportunities other people have to find and follow you. God, I'm asking that you would help us as followers of Jesus to be okay, even if we don't leave a legacy of success according to the world's standards. Instead, let our success be measured by your words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God, I just want you to be the one who says, "Well done." I don't need everybody else to say, "Wow, look at that person's life." God, help us be driven by leaving a legacy of success that helps more people have more opportunities to find and follow you. Help us by be driven to meet the needs of the people around us, not just because we're seeing them around us, but because we're looking for them around us. God, help us be more aware of people's needs. Help us be more aware of not just their needs, but opportunities to help them. God, help us be sensitive to our friends and family members. Help us be sensitive to our coworkers. Help us create margin for the imperfections of other people, because you constantly made margin for the imperfections of us. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this morning. Amen.